verses 1 to 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 will be the scripture reading. Other religions use the word grace, but they don't define it and understand it the way we Christians understand it as it's revealed in scriptures. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God truly add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, turn please to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Now, people nowadays, seems to me at least, don't really know how to write letters anymore because of email and texting, which I have to say is not a real word. I just have to say that. It's not a real word, texting. Text is a noun, it's not a verb. But now I have that off my chest, we can move on. Because of you know how emails are written, and so the formal way of writing letters seems to be a lost art. But some of us remember about how we used to write letters, and the pattern, the style, and the form, and so on and so forth. And really, that's the way it was in the New Testament era. Perhaps they still teach it today in schools, but it was a common way of communicating in the New Testament era, and people would write letters in a particular style with a particular form, and you see it in the New Testament in the epistles, which really is another name for a letter. And so if you turn to Romans chapter 1, you'll see, if you look at the first seven verses, you'll see the form of a letter in terms of its beginning that was common in the New Testament era. You start with who you are. We usually start with dear so-and-so, but in that era, they started by telling the reader who was writing. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and then of course he goes on to describe Christ and then about the gospel, and it's just a wonderful introduction. Then verse 7, now this is the people to whom it's addressed, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and then there's some kind of wish, some kind of prayer, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a way in which you concluded a letter. And some emails you don't even write down who you are, you just know from who you're getting the email from. You don't sign off formally, but in New Testament epistles, you signed off formally. And sometimes Paul does it in stages. And we're going to look at one of those stages, verse 20 of chapter 16. Verse 20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." But now this is the sentence that we want to focus on. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And then there'll be a benediction starting in verse 25. Now, there was a way then in which they wrote letters in those days, and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament tweaked it a little bit. The apostles obviously believed in the centrality of grace, and so it led them to write letters in a slightly different way than they did in those days. There was the conventional greeting, hail so-and-so, and they would wish this and that for those to whom they are writing. But in the Pauline epistles, in all 13 of Paul's letters, it takes the form, this greeting takes the form, this wish takes the form of a prayer for grace and peace, or grace, peace, and mercy, something like that. And each letter ends not with some kind of farewell that you might see in letters in those days, but it would be some further prayer, some benediction, and usually it would involve grace as well. And that's why we come to this text here. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I'm about to sign off. We're coming to a close. And let me say this. May the grace of God be with you. It's that kind of thing. And you see this in Peter's epistles. You see it in Jude. You see it in Hebrews. You see it in Revelation. And 2 Peter, for instance, ends with that wonderful exhortation of the Apostle Peter. And now grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is foundational, and grace is essential, and grace is central to biblical religion and the apostolic teaching. And so that's why when Paul begins a letter and ends a letter, he says, oh, may the grace of God be with you. That's what we want to think about. Now, one writer has said that this is not obviously a literary formality. Now, you might just sign off a letter in a particular way without thinking about it. This is not just a formality, but he says, an earnest and constant prayer of Paul that his converts might continue to experience grace and that they might know afresh the gracious power of God moving in their lives, and that they may find in that grace the spiritual resources by which to live in a way pleasing to God. So this isn't a throwaway line for Paul. This is an earnest prayer. He's concerned about those who read his epistle. And he's concerned that they grow in grace and that that grace equip them for their Christian lives. So as you must have gathered from the hymns we're going to sing in my introduction, we're going to think about grace. When you look at this grace, the word grace and the biblical concept of grace, it's really like an iceberg, and there's a bit of a tip that is visible, and there is a mass of glorious reality that is usually hidden to our eyes. We want to dive below the surface a little bit tonight and think about grace. John Newton said it was amazing. Philip Doddridge said, grace, just a charming sound. Understated, but true. We want to understand why Newton was amazed at it. But maybe you say to yourself, I can't believe he's going to spend a whole sermon on grace. I know what grace means. Undeserved favor, undeserved merit. I know what it means. So, well, let me tell you, I've spent several hours this week studying about grace, and I'm telling you, it is just thrilling. You could just keep digging and see how rich and full the biblical teaching is about grace. It thrills your heart. So we trust the Lord will help us tonight to dig in and study, and by the grace of God, be thrilled by the grace of God. Well, let's think first of all about the meaning of grace. The meaning of grace. So Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, what does the Bible mean by grace? This fascinating little Greek word, charis. So what does it mean? Well, let me suggest a couple of dictionary meanings, biblical dictionaries, and and biblical scholars who try and explain what grace means in the biblical context. Here's one. This is an excellent Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck. He says, ascribe to God, grace is his voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor towards guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. I'll read that again because it's thrilling. Ascribe to God, grace is his voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor towards guilty sinners, granting them justification, declaring them not guilty, and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. Another excellent theologian, Burkhoff, says, puts it in this way. He says, it is, grace is the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim on it. And we might tweak that and say, not only does he have no claim on it, but he deserves exactly the opposite. So it's the free bestowal of kindness on one who has no claim on it. Just turn to Romans chapter 3. Let's go back to Romans 3. And we'll look first at verse 24 and then at verse 19. Romans 3, 24. And Paul says there that we are justified freely by his grace. They're emphasizing the freeness of grace. Grace means free, but he adds the word free just so you understand that it's really free. So you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But now if you back up to verse 19, you see that it really is unmerited favor. We get favor from God, we're justified, we're declared not guilty, we're made his children, and it's thoroughly undeserved because in verse 19 he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So everybody born into this world, the solitary exception is Jesus, everybody deserves and has earned judgment. And if you plead for justice, all you will get is condemnation, because that's what you've earned. So if you're going to be saved and justified and made a child of God and forgiven of sin, it must be by grace, which is unmerited favor. And it is favor bestowed not upon simply those who are undeserving, but those who are ill-deserving. Not simply those who don't deserve God's goodness, but they deserve and have earned God's judgment. That's what grace is. Now, there is such a thing as common grace. And the Bible doesn't use that term, but there is such a thing as common grace, and this is the idea that before we're converted, God is good to us in so many ways. I'll give you two definitions of common grace. The first is a little convoluted. The second is beautifully succinct. The first is a definition by Abram Kuyper. He says, common grace is that act of God by which God negatively, by which negatively he curbs the operations of Satan, death, and sin, and by which he positively creates an intermediate state for this cosmos, as well as for our human race, which is and continues to be deeply and radically sinful, but which in sin cannot work out its end. Sounds a little convoluted. Let me give you the simple one. This is John Murray, who was such a wonderful theologian now in the presence of God. Common grace, he says, is every favor of whatever kind or degree, falling short of salvation. And what it means is this. Let's say you're not a Christian tonight. And perhaps, in fact, that's the case. You've come here and you're not a believer. Well, you've experienced the common grace of God all your life. You have clothes. Here in Canada, things are going to get cold. And so you've got clothes and you've got a roof over your head. You've got a functioning furnace in your home. You've got food on your table. You've partaken of a meal today. Your belly's full tonight. You have friends and you have family. You have an education that you've been blessed with. Maybe you have books. Maybe you have music that you enjoy. You drive here tonight and you see the beauty of the country. You drive down that hill. Maybe you looked out the window and you saw the trees and you thought, oh, the colors are turning. Isn't that tree wonderful? It's so bright red already. And you've enjoyed that. Maybe you went for a walk yesterday. Maybe you went to Wonderland. You enjoyed the roller coasters. Love those. Have you really enjoyed that? So many evidences of God's goodness to you. It's not going to save you. But the Lord's been good to you. Common grace involves different types of things. Common grace means, among other things, that God restrains evil. The world is not as evil as it could be. It could be awful. Could be much, much, much worse than it is. God restrains evil. What's more, God bestows blessings, and I've mentioned some of them, and you know some of them, and you treasure some of them even. And then God endows with abilities. You have, even though you're not a Christian, you have abilities that God has given you. Maybe you have a good mind. Maybe you have creativity. Maybe you have a mind for numbers and any number of things. Abilities that God has given you that makes life bearable, makes life at times really enjoyable. It's the common grace of God. It's not saving grace, but it's the common grace of God. And it's the goodness of God, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. And interestingly enough, in Romans 2, Paul says that goodness of God is designed to lead you to repentance. It's designed so that you will say, look how good God is even to me when I'm rebelling against Him. And I should recognize then how good He is and how I ought not to rebel and ought not to run away from Him. And ought to bow before His Son and look to Him in faith and trust Him for salvation. Common grace. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is talking about the grace of God to His people. Talking about saving grace. And that's what we're going to think about. Saving grace. Now, when Paul talks about grace, there's a tremendous Old Testament background to it. This word grace didn't just pop out of thin air in the New Testament era. There is a rich, wonderful Old Testament background. I'll just mention that there are three words in the Old Testament that are translated with the idea of grace. The first word is found, for instance, in Genesis 6:8 and passages like this. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or some translations will put it, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You find that in Genesis 6:8. Exodus 33:12, Moses found grace or found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So there's one of the Old Testament words that are translated with grace in the Old Testament. It means something like this. It means kindness and graciousness where there is no particular tie or relationship between the parties concerned. When the Old Testament speaks of individuals or nations finding grace in God's sight, or of God being gracious toward them, the stress is always on the fact that God is blessing where He is not bound to. So Moses or Noah or the nation finds grace or favor in the eyes of God, and the emphasis is upon the fact that he was not duty-bound to do so. They did not earn it. It's not because Moses was a fine fellow and Noah was a righteous man that they found favor. No, they were righteous as a result of the fact that they found favor in the eyes of God. So that's the first word then. They found grace or found favor in the eyes of God. There's a second word which seems to emphasize electing love. It's translated love. Just turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you And because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so this is the love of God. This is love whereby he chose Israel to be his people. And it's a word described in this way by the scholars. It is spontaneous, selective, unconditional, unevoked, undeserved love. When Israel was young, how I loved him, God says in Hosea chapter 11. And that's a beautiful passage, and it talks about how God loved this little boy and went after him and brought him out of Egypt and taught him to walk and watched over him and cared for him. It's undeserved. It's sovereign. It is grace. And then you have a third word that is often translated loving kindness. And it speaks of the resolute loyalty of God to the people to whom he has pledged himself. He's come to these people. He has brought them into covenant relationship with himself. And he treats them with loving kindness, with absolute faithfulness, loyalty, caring for them, watching over them. And so when David comes to God after he sinned, he says, "Oh, be merciful to me according to your loving kindness, your chesed." It's beautiful. So you see, when you come to the New Testament, you realize that the Jews knew about grace. Sometimes when we think about New Testament era Jews, we think that all they thought about was works. Not the case at all. We know, especially from extra-biblical literature, that the Jews understood something of grace. They talked about grace. They used the word grace. You can't be familiar with the Old Testament and not know something about grace. The problem with them, the problem with the Pharisees, is that they took grace and then they added a little something. And that's precisely the problem with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes in grace. They talk about grace and their theologians write about grace. But it's always grace plus this. And as soon as you say grace plus this, you just shatter the whole idea of grace. Because grace plus anything is not grace at all. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 4. Grace plus anything is not grace at all. It's grace plus nothing. Grace and through faith in Christ alone. That's all it is. So they knew about grace, but the problem is, and this is the universal tendency of people, is they add things to it. They want to do something. But grace means saved by grace alone, unearned and unmerited favor. Now, there's something of the Old Testament background. So when Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got that massive Old Testament background behind him. Now, the New Testament, this word, what does this word mean, this grace word that Paul uses here? Let me give you a long but actually thrilling definition. Grace comes to express the thought of God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. These are the words of Packer. God loving the unlovely. God making covenant with them, pardoning their sins, accepting their persons, revealing himself to them, moving them to response, leading them ultimately into full knowledge and enjoyment of himself, and overcoming all obstacles to the fulfillment of this purpose that at every stage, that at each stage arise. Grace is election love plus covenant love, a free choice issuing in a sovereign work. Grace saves from sin and all evil. Grace brings ungodly men to true happiness in God. Now, When you look at the word grace and look at the usages of the word grace in the New Testament, what you will find is that its primary meaning is this unmerited favor that God bestows upon his people. But you'll also come across verses, and we're going to look at some of them, you'll also come across verses that seem to speak about grace as if it has to do with the results of that. So grace means the unmerited favor that God bestows upon his people, and it also means the blessings that come to them as a result of being in a favorable relationship with God. So you're saved by grace, but then also grace sustains you in your troubles. You see? So grace is saving grace, but at times when you find it in the New Testament, it is sustaining grace. Now that's a secondary meaning. The great foundational, fundamental meaning is undeserved favor bestowed upon hell-deserving sinners, saving them from their sin, making them children of God. And then as children of God, God keeps giving them grace, just keeps giving them grace to preserve them and keep them going right to the end and then bring him into his presence at the end. And so grace defined like that. Grace is illustrated for us in the Old Testament. We won't take time to look at these passages, but I'll just give you the references. Grace is illustrated in a number of places. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David wants to show loving kindness. That's the third Hebrew word that I mentioned. He wants to show loving kindness to a member of Saul's family. Who can I show loving kindness? I want to show grace to someone in David's, in Saul's family. Who is there left? Mephibosheth. And so he takes Mephibosheth. He sends for him, and they bring him from Lodabar, a place across the other side of the tracks. He's lame, and he's destitute, and he is in a bad way, and David just plucks him out of that mess and brings him to Jerusalem and sits him down at the king's table, and that's where he's going to be sitting for the rest of his life. That's grace. That's a marvelous illustration of what grace is. God lifts us up out of the miry clay, sets our feet upon a rock, puts us in the king's mansion, and we sit and we sup with the Lord every day. God is gracious to us. Or you think of Ezekiel chapter 16, maybe take some time and read Ezekiel 16 and how God walks along, as it were, and he sees a baby, an abandoned baby, still covered in blood. A baby who will die if left to itself. And God comes along, and in the passage it says, God says, live. So that baby hasn't earned anything. That baby hasn't done anything. That baby hasn't fulfilled all kinds of church responsibilities. That baby is not a missionary. It's not a faithful servant. Hasn't worked in the kingdom, for many babies done nothing. The baby is destitute. And the baby is desperate. And God comes in grace and says, live. That's what God's done to you. If you're a Christian, it's because God has come. You are without hope and without God in the world. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home, and maybe you went to church every day of your life, but nonetheless, you are without hope and without God in the world, and Christ came to you and spoke and said, live, and you lived. That's what happened to you. Or you think of David in Psalm 51, and he comes to God, oh, he sinned. See, now he's a believer, he's a child of God, but he sinned. He sinned grievously. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. He's covered it all up. And what does he plead when he comes to God? He says, have mercy upon me, not according to the intensity of my penitence, not because I feel really, really, really bad. No, have mercy upon me according to your grace, according to your loving kindness. Well, that's why Paul prays when he begins to bid farewell to these people. He says, oh, may the grace of God go with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all the days of your life. And that's why this writer that I quoted to you earlier said, this is no mere literary formality, but it is an earnest and constant prayer of Paul that his converts may continue to experience grace, that they may know afresh the gracious power of God moving in their lives. that they may find that grace, in that grace, the spiritual resources by which to live in a way pleasing to God. Well, there you have something of the meaning of grace. But now, secondly, the blessings of grace. I want to show you that the blessings that come to us through grace are absolutely astounding. Grace is undeserved favor, and the blessings that flow to us are astounding. So what does grace do in our lives? Well, fundamentally, two things. Grace makes you a Christian, and secondly, grace keeps you a Christian. Grace makes you, and grace keeps you a Christian. First of all, grace makes you a Christian. You and I, we preach the gospel of grace. It's a gospel of grace. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. That's the gospel that we preach in this world. There's no other gospel like it. Every other gospel is a gospel of works. Doesn't matter what cult it is or religion it is or philosophy or perspective. Everything else is focused on man. This is the only one that is a gospel of grace. So Acts 14, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so what is this? What is this that Paul is preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles in this Roman Empire? He's preaching the word of God's grace. It is a gospel of grace. Acts 20 and verse 24, it's a gospel of unmerited favor. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, that's what we preach in this world. It's a gospel of grace. And when you begin to think about it, we as Christians are absolutely surrounded by grace. You look at your life as a whole, and you are just inundated with grace. In front, behind, and to the side, we are surrounded by grace. You think about the fact that in 2 Timothy, there was grace given to you before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So if you're a Christian, before the world began, grace was given to you. And then in your life, before you were converted, you experienced common grace. You had food and you had a house and all the rest of the things we talked about. So common grace, and then you were saved by saving grace, by the special love of God, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Saved by grace through faith, not of works. And so grace saves you, and then grace sustains you. You're living the Christian life now, and you're experiencing sustaining grace. How do you keep it up? How do you press on? God gives you grace. And then what awaits you in the world to come? Well, glory. But there is a text where even that is called grace. Just turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. So even what lies ahead is called grace. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all kinds of wonders are going to break upon your head on that last day. The glories that are ours in Christ that we're going to experience at the end. Peter says, well, that's grace. There is grace that awaits you in the world to come. So you see, you are just surrounded with grace everywhere you look in your life. There's grace before the foundation, even before you were converted, and then salvation itself, and then the Christian life, and then what lies ahead. And everywhere you look, it's grace. God deals with us in grace. And of course, when you believe, think back to the day. Perhaps you can remember, not everybody can, but perhaps you can remember the day when you turned and you trusted the Lord Jesus and you looked to him in faith. You can remember that day. I remember it like it was yesterday. Where did that faith come from? Acts chapter 18, verse 27. Acts 18:27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Well, that's what Paul says in Ephesians, doesn't he? You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's a gracious gift from God. Both repentance and faith, two sides of the coin, granted to you graciously by the sovereign God. And that's why in Romans 11, verse 6, and so many other texts, Paul says that if you're saved, it is by grace and not of works. Nothing do you contribute. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You are saved by grace alone. In fact, Titus says that when Jesus came into the world, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus came into the world, he puts it like this: grace has come. You know, when Jesus entered this world, that's what happened. Grace has come into the world. And then when Jesus died upon the cross, that's the grace of God, the Lord Jesus dying for sinners. And when you were saved, grace touched your life. The Spirit of God opened your eyes. Didn't have to, but he did. Opened your ears. Didn't have to, but he did. Changed your heart according to his grace. No wonder people say that grace, if you look at the individual letters, it means God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a beautiful way of putting it, isn't it? No wonder Newton would write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, the vilest offender, a slave trader." You know, Newton was a bad man. He was an immoral man. He always loved that girl back in England, but oh my, he had a debauched life, a wicked life, a sinful life. From the earliest days, he was a rotter. And he did terrible things. Things that later, years later, he would devote much of his life to fighting against slavery and would be a tremendous support to William Wilberforce. But all his early life, he was right in there. He was a wretched man. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. You see, the Lord saved him. If you're not a Christian, the Lord can save you. You come to God tonight. You don't have to prepare yourself. You don't have to get yourself ready. You don't have to do stuff to earn salvation because, well, you're saved by grace. You don't have to find out what God requires you to do in order that you could be saved. You don't have to find out the list of things that he wants you to engage in so that you can go to heaven. No, you're saved by grace, just trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. "Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Now you needy, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, come to Christ and buy. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come you weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the awful tree, behold him. Hear him cry before he dies. It is finished. Sinner, Will not this suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do the helpless sinner good. We're saved by grace. You just look to him. You just trust him. You just pray to him. You say, Lord, save me. I have nothing to plead. I have nothing to offer. Only the sin from which I need to be saved. Save me. That's what happened to us. And we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So, grace makes you a Christian. And then grace keeps you a Christian. Grace keeps you a Christian. You see, you and I who are Christians, we live in a state of grace. We live in Canada. We live in this country. We're Canadian citizens. We breathe this air. We see this countryside. But in a real sense, we live in another place. We live in another realm. We live in a state of grace. We live in the province of Ontario, but we live in a state of grace. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. Notice what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is a gracious state in which we live and exist and breathe and have our being, the state of a favorable relationship with our God. We live in grace. Look at 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. 2 Peter 5 and verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which we stand. And so we live, in a sense, we live in a state of grace. And what is our experience here? Well, in this state of grace, we experience wave upon wave upon wave of grace. Go over to John chapter 1 and verse 16. John 1, 16. What is our experience in the Christian life? Well, John tells us a little something about it. In verse 16 of John 1, and of his fullness, talking about Christ, of course, and of his fullness, we have all received and grace for grace. So we experience Christ. He was the Word. He comes into the world, and we who now have believed in him, we experience something of his fullness. And what do we experience? Grace for grace. Interesting phrase. What it means is grace upon grace. You have different translations and may put it in different ways. But the idea is this, that in our relationship with God, in particular with Christ, what do we experience? Wave upon wave upon wave of grace. That's what the Christian life is about. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace. This is Peter's introduction. This is Peter's greeting. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the Christian experience. Wave upon wave of grace. That verb, multiplied, is a passive. It's in the passive form. And what he's praying is that they may experience inundations of grace. More and more and more grace. May this be your experience in your Christian life. As you walk this pilgrim path, may you experience, may God bestow upon you just masses and masses of grace. So we live in this state of grace where we experience wave upon wave of grace. That's why you continue, that's why you're still a Christian. Despite all the tribulations and all the trials and all the persecutions and all the opposition and all the weakness of your flesh, maybe now after several decades you're still a Christian because of grace. Because you live in a state of grace, and wave upon wave of grace has been your experience. So we are in a state of grace. What's more, by grace we are sustained in trouble. By grace we're sustained in trouble. We won't take time to turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, Paul says, I had a thorn in the flesh. I prayed to the Lord to take it away. He said, no, he's not going to. But he did say this, my grace is sufficient for you. Did you know Spurgeon struggled with depression? He did. And that particular verse was a great blessing to him. My grace is sufficient for you. Spurgeon says, well, I thought to myself, well, indeed, Lord, surely it is. Absolutely, it must be. Surely God's grace is sufficient to strengthen me and equip me. And all of us have thorns of one sort or another. It is a blessed lack of definition there in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul doesn't explain it to us. And you and I have thorns of one sort or another. Is God's grace able to help us? Absolutely. My grace is sufficient for whatever it is you're facing. God's grace is sufficient for whatever it is you're facing. I know of Christians this week, I'm not talking about anyone here in this church, but I know of Christians who are facing just great difficulty in their lives. Just great trouble. Kinds of trouble that make my knees weak. When I think about it, I think, oh, Lord, what they're facing, what they're struggling with. The Lord's grace is sufficient, isn't it? Absolutely. And then grace is multifaceted. Perhaps you remember, was it a book or a movie or both? Love is a many splendored thing. Well, that's what the grace of God is like. Maybe you have not one great thorn in the flesh, but maybe you've got multitudes of little issues nagging away at you. All kinds of problems. People don't get it. People don't understand. And you understand what James is talking about when James talks about manifold trials. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, multifaceted trials. Trials of all kinds and shades and colors and intensity, all kinds of trials. Well, interestingly enough, the same word that James uses to talk about trials, multifaceted trials, manifold trials, Peter uses that same word to talk about the grace of God. And in 1 Peter 4:10 it says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Good stewards of the multifaceted. The love is a many splendid thing. Grace is a many splendid thing. And so you can hold up whatever trial it is that afflicts you and the whole terrific array of trials. And God's got grace for each and every one and grace to spare. Grace is multifaceted. And grace is able to equip us for service. It's not just that the grace of God is able to equip you in the difficulties of your life, but God is able to equip you to serve in this world for Him. Because you're called to serve in one way or another. You're serving in the church in one way or another, perhaps. You're serving in the context of a secular culture. You're going out tomorrow and you're going to live for Christ in a difficult situation where you're surrounded by unbelievers. You're tempted by sin and you're at times persecuted by those who know who you are. They know what you believe and they seem to delight in making it difficult for you. They challenge you with all kinds of things that maybe you don't understand the answers to them. And so it's not an easy thing, but there you are. Some Christians are on the mission field. And some of you, your mission field is your school, because there in that high school, that's where you're called to live for Christ. That's where your light's supposed to shine. That's where you are to live a faithful testimony before your friends. And it's difficult because they think you're an idiot. They think you're a fool. And you're embarrassed sometimes. You confess that sometimes you're ashamed of Jesus. And So it's not easy to serve the Lord Christ in this world, is it? It's not an easy thing. It wasn't an easy thing for the Apostle Paul to go into Corinth. That was a wicked city, but there he went. It wasn't easy for Paul to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that sustained him? What is it that equipped him? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Go to Acts chapter 15 and verse 40. Acts 15 and verse 40. The New Testament church knew that if anybody's going to serve Christ, it must be by the grace of Christ. So Acts 15 and verse 40. Now here's a little passage about the split between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul chooses Silas, verse 40, and departed, so he's going on a missions trip. So he takes Silas with him and he departs, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Well, there he is. He's going into a secular context. He's going into the world. He's going to preach Christ to these people. Well, is he sufficient for it? Well, absolutely not. So what are we going to do? We're going to pray for him, and we will commend him to the grace of God. Lord, you're the only one who can bring about success. You're the only one who can crown his labors with fruit. And so they commend him to the grace of God. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts 20 and verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you. Remember, Paul now is bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. You're going to watch over the flock of God. You're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in your context there in Ephesus. So I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Who's the one that equips you to live and to serve for Christ? Well, it's God by his grace. And remember the verse in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. However you serve, do it leaning upon the manifold grace of God. And so the Lord, by his grace, equips you for service. Whatever service he's called you to, he equips you by his grace. Oh, no wonder Paul says, as he's signing off here, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Whatever pathway you're going into, whatever doorway you're going through, may the grace of the Lord Jesus go with you. And then grace enables you to live godly. Grace enables you to live godly. Have you ever felt ungodly? Have you ever felt your weakness? You understand what Murray McShane said, Robert Murray McShane, a man, incidentally, who was known as a godly man. Sometimes people felt a little uncomfortable in his presence because he was such a rebuke to them. But he said of himself, he said, in my heart, there remains the seeds of every known sin. Well, who's going to keep us godly? Who's going to enable us to grow in grace? Who's going to make us more like Christ? What's the key to becoming holy and pursuing that holiness without which no man shall see God? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 says this, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. So Paul could say, I lived with godly sincerity by the grace of God. It's the Spirit who helps you to put sin to death. It's the Spirit who helps you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. It's all of grace. Grace enables you to live godly. Grace gives you strength for whatever it is you face. When Paul comes to the end of his life and he's committing Timothy and the rest of them to God and recognizing that now he's going to lay down his life in the cause of Christ. They're going to continue on serving. What does he say to Timothy? Well, he says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, you can be strong this week in whatever it is God calls you to do. Whatever you have to face in this world, you can be strong this week. Not a cowering, cowardly Christian, but a bold witness for Christ, a faithful servant of Christ. You can be a faithful servant this week, not in your own strength, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then recognize that grace also sits upon a throne. Grace sits upon a throne. Hebrews chapter 4. What a wonderful passage. Hebrews 4 and beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace sits upon a throne. We live our Christian lives, and we're like Nehemiah. When we face things in our lives, the king says to us, what's wrong with you? And we look to the Lord. We pray quickly before we answer. When we face things in the world, troubles come our way, temptations come across our path, difficulties confront us, and we quickly pray to the Lord. Who are we praying to? We're praying to someone who sits upon a throne. There is a God in this universe, and He sits upon the throne of this universe, and He sits above everything. He sits above the cherubim. There is no one higher than our God. There is no one more important than our God. There's no one more powerful than our God. He looks down, and the nations to Him are like a drop in the bucket. He makes empires rise, and He brings them down to nothing. That's our God, and that's the throne that He sits upon. There is no throne higher, but it is a throne of grace. And the one who sits upon that throne looks upon us with love. That's astonishing. The great God of the universe looks upon you with love. Grace. And that's why you're going to get to heaven. Because by His grace, He's going to keep you. My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That's who you are. Notice what he says. More happy, but not more secure. Those ones who are ahead of us, those ones who see his face right now, they're more happy, but they are not more secure, because you are saved by grace. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Words seem insipid and are weak, but we thank you and we praise you for the grace bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. We praise you and pray that you will work and you will use us, and through our testimony and our labors, others will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to preach the gospel of your grace, and bless it to the saving of many souls, we pray. But Lord, receive our praise tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.